Wood, thank you. Back in June of last year, we began to study through the book of Acts. And we were pretty diligent about doing that until the holidays began in mid-November. Now, you'll recall, God was revealing a great deal to us about church and about our individual walk with the Lord through that study. So I want to return to it this morning. Find your Bibles and open them with me this morning to Acts chapter 6. That's how far we had gotten. We're beginning the sixth verse here this morning. Now, just by way of review, in chapter 1, verse 15, that tells us that at the time of the Lord's ascension, there were only about 120 who were sincere followers of the Lord. Over in chapter 2, verse 1, we see these 120 followers of the Lord gathered together, and the Holy Spirit descended on them there at Pentecost. And for the first time, there, those 120 could be called His church. That's when they became His church, when the Holy Spirit descended on them. Of course, you're familiar with all that followed. Down in verse 5, we read this, in chapter 2, verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They'd come from everywhere, these Jews, but they were now living there in Jerusalem. And then verse 14 of chapter 2, Peter stands up under the authority and the leadership of the Holy Spirit that received at Pentecost. And he preaches to thousands of these people who are gathered, thousands of these Jews. And you'll recall at the end of that sermon, 3,000 of these Jews came to know the Lord. And it was such a moving movement. Down in chapter 2, verse 47, we read this, every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Now, we need to keep in mind, this is a short period of time. Not much time has passed since the ascension. So they've gone from 120 people to thousands of people in just a short period of time. And you can imagine how the needs have compounded. So many people. Now, so many needs have fallen upon these people, and it falls now to the apostles. What are they supposed to do to meet those needs? What is their priority in order to meet these needs? That's where we begin this morning, chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, a number of the disciples was multiplying. There arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews. Those are the Greek-speaking Jews. Against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows, the Greek Jews, were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The daily distribution of food is what they're talking about there. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples together. It's a bunch of them. It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to wait on tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to preaching ministry. The proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose, here you go, 7 of them, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. That's where we get this tradition of laying on hands. So the preaching about God flourished. The number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests came to be obedient to the faith. Now, Peter says, back there in verse 2, it would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to wait on tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men. So the thing that we're most interested in this morning is the choice these apostles made regarding the growth of the church, the growth of needs. What did the apostles consider to be the priority? Now, there are other things that followed, but what was their priority regarding the needs of this growing congregation? What we're going to do this morning is look at our waiters. In a church with diversified needs, like the one in Acts and like the one here in Pflugerville, Jesus puts a high premium on those who wait tables. I'm going to explain that. Let's back up for just a moment. Notice a couple of things. First of all, the apostles did not appoint leaders. The word pastor comes from the Greek word poimen, which means shepherd. Keep this in mind. In the New Testament, the word for pastor and the word for shepherd, same word. Same word. And then it's important for me to point out that in the New Testament, the term shepherd is used interchangeable with the word elder and overseer. All three words used to describe the same man, the same office. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, Peter says to the many churches that would ultimately read his letter. And you recognize those epistles were letters. And those letters were sent out, and they were distributed from church to church to church, and people read those letters. So Peter's first letter was 1 Peter. It was distributed among many churches. And he said this, I exhort the elders among you. There's one term. Shepherd God's flock among you. There's a second term. Not overseeing out of compulsion. All three terms used to describe the same office. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, there's one big church in Ephesus with several smaller congregations. So he says, send to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Then down to verse 28, the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God. So what I want you to understand is shepherd or pastor, elder, and overseer all describe the same leader of the local church. And what we're noticing here in our passage is that as people in the early church began experiencing various needs, the apostles did not need to appoint additional leaders. They didn't see a need to appoint additional elders or shepherds or pastors. They will do that. But that was not the first need. Man, everyone wants to be a leader. Everybody wants to be in the lead. Last time Linda served on jury duty, it's been a couple years ago now, she was the only woman, the only female. The other 11 were young men. They were all young enough to be her sons. All these other 11 jurors were young, aggressive businessmen. The plaintiff, it was a civil trial, the plaintiff, the young man bringing the charge, was also a young, smug, full of himself, aggressive businessman. And he connected with all these jurors right away, except Linda. Now, the defendant in the case was not of that cut. He was a mild-mannered, humble man who was being defended by a not very polished female attorney. The judge, for whatever reason, did not like this female attorney. And he let his dislike for her be known. He would interrupt her. He would cut her off. He wouldn't let her finish her sentences. She said, this young plaintiff out there keep looking at the jurors and smiling and rolling his eyes. And she could hear them kind of scoff. You know, everybody's kind of connecting there. She said, during the entire trial, these young jurors, these 11 jurors, were all campaigning to be chairman. You know, kind of saber rattling, you know, wanting to be the chairman of the jury. And she said when the trial was over, they all got back there in the jury room, and you know, if you've ever served jury duty, there's that awkward period of time where there's the election of the chairman, and they seem to elect the most aggressive, the most vocal alpha in the group. And he stood and he said, okay, we all know this guy is guilty. We all know that the plaintiff needs to be awarded the decision. So let's all vote. Well, all 11 of them voted for the plaintiff, except this motherly woman sitting here, Linda. She hadn't spoken a word yet through the entire procedure, and she said, may I speak now? Yes, ma'am, you can speak. So Linda stood, and she began reviewing all of the evidence. And you know what she did? She flipped that entire jury. All 11 of those alphas flipped, and they ruled in favor of the defendant. And I've always kind of laughed at that because everybody wants to lead. Everybody wants to be the alpha. Everybody wants to be the leader. You know what God says about that? And I'm kind of looking here at this early church. You know, I'm guessing there were folks among these 6,000 who thought to themselves, you know, those apostles, they need a leader. That's what they need. Or those apostles, they need more leaders. They're thinking, I'm a leader. They need me. They need me to help them lead, right? Aren't you thinking that? There are thousands of these followers out here. These disciples need me to help them lead these sheep. Aren't you guessing that's what they were thinking? I'm a leader. I'm an alpha. I'll help you guys. Hey, I'll help you guys lead these sheep. Here's what God says in James chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, regardless of how many there were in these thousands and thousands of new converts who were capable of leading, God did not put it on the hearts of these apostles to appoint more leaders. Got it? All you alphas out there, I can almost sense you going, rawr, 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 rawr. All right, here's another thing we notice. They did not appoint teachers. You may agree with me when I say perhaps the highest regarded position in the church is that of teacher. And rightly so. I can't think of any role more important than guiding a group of children or students or adults that fall in one category or another to better understand the heart and the mind of God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. I can't think of a more important role. Those people in our church who have been given the gift and the position of a teacher, certainly entrusted with a great responsibility. Not only to help those who are taught to understand what the Bible says, but to help them apply the Word of God in life. You know, I can't think of anything more helpful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words settle like dew, like gentle rain on new grass and showers on tender plants. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Teach a youth about the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. I like this one. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Not many should become teachers, brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. I heard about a 9-year-old boy, and I've shared this with you before in various venues. I heard about a 9-year-old boy who began attending a church that had been established in an abandoned tavern that had been cleaned up and made into a church. And one of the reasons this 9-year-old boy enjoyed going to that church so much is because his grow group, or his Sunday school class, met in what at one time was the bar area. And his class got to sit in a booth that was in a circle, you know, with these tall back red vinyl seats with the cushioned back and the cushioned seats, and it wrapped around a round table. And his class met there. And in the back of these vinyl red cushions were bullet holes. Or so they imagined it was so. They were led, as the story goes, by a woman whose name was Leela Ryder. And she was a gifted teacher of fourth and fifth grade boys who loved boys. And she would, she'd get them to memorize verses and she'd get them to read out loud. They didn't mind, though, because she was so good. And he loved this class. Now, I know this story is true because I'm that boy. Leela gave all of us Bibles, and I still have my Bible. It's packed away in a treasured box in our attic. And I'm just saying to you, those things that Leela taught me way back when I was 9 years old are still with me. I can still recite those verses. I had someone ask me one time, How are you able to quote so many verses? Now, I want to think, I get all puffed up and say, well, this pastor is just able to do that sort of thing. The truth is, it's Leela Ryder. You all need to know that I hear people say all the time how much they love you teachers. You're doing a great work. Most of the folks who attend First Baptist do so because they love you, their teachers. Werner Herzog, one of today's great filmmakers and screenwriters, said back in 2011 in an interview, he said, movies do not change anything. That's an exaggerated view. It is the great teachers. They're the ones that change the world. And that's especially true here in church. Those who have the gift and the position of teaching, whether it's with kids or students or you various adult groups and situations, you all are the ones who change the world. And everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. Thank you. On behalf of the rest of the congregation, thank you. You're doing a great job. That church in Acts chapter 6 had many needs, but the apostles did not appoint teachers either. Do you know what they did appoint? They did appoint waiters. Look back down here, verse 2 and 3 again. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to wait on tables." Capitalization is mine. "Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty." Appoint to what duty? Leading? No. Teaching? No. Not yet. Those come along. To appoint to the duty of waiting on tables. That was the first priority. Now, what we're looking at here, of course, is the election of the first deacons. Our word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which is normally translated servant. So the first deacons were elected in order to be servants. The most urgent need in this growing congregation, the most urgent need among all kinds of life situations, and you can imagine among thousands of people, all the hurts and heartaches and illnesses and situations and relationship problems, various socioeconomic groups, people coming from all different kinds of nations, language problems. The apostles, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, determined that what needed to be done first in this group was not to appoint leaders, not to appoint teachers, but to appoint servants. People who, behind the scene, without attention, without the light being shined on, behind the scenes could be depended upon to meet the needs of the congregation. That was the first order of business. You know, this is not a new concept. We don't look at the apostles and say, "Wow, you know, look what they did. What an innovative idea." It was not their idea. You know whose idea this was? Jesus' idea. I'm not going to put it upon the screen, but listen to me. Only the day before Jesus was to be crucified, in John chapter 13, he'd humbled his disciples by washing the feet. And then we read this beginning in verse 12. "When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, 'You know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them.'" So in keeping with the name waiter, in keeping with the name servant, following Jesus' example, our deacons here at First Baptist Church, as closely as we can, follow this model. We divide the membership role of this congregation up in, as best we can, equal groups, and we assign them to our deacons, to our diaconon group, and they accept responsibility for their assigned group, and they wait on them. They don't lead them. They minister to them. They're servants to them. They wait on tables with these folks. And I want to tell you, when it comes to taking care of the congregation, when it takes care of ministering to the folks, when it comes to knowing what the needs are and ministering to those needs regardless of the need, I consider our deacons to be my associate pastors. And they are. And by the way, it's time for us to elect more deacons. We're going to begin the process on the 15th of this month. So on the 15th, all you men are going to be receiving an email or a letter, unless you ask us not to send it. We're going to begin the process again of electing servants, diaconon, table waiters. But I want to point this out too as we come close to the end of this. It's not just for deacons. All of us are charged with being servants like Jesus. Everyone sitting in this room today. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Will be like his teacher. Wash feet like his teacher. Jesus said, you call me master and teacher, and rightfully so. That's who I am. Now I've set you an example. Do like I did. Do like I do. Every year, Professor Scott McKnight gives a test to his college students. He asks them questions about Jesus' personality. What do you think Jesus is like? You know, what? How do you see Jesus' moods? How do you see Jesus' strengths? What characteristics do you envision Jesus having? And they list those. He's got some specific questions. Then he flips it and he says, now I want to know about your personality. Tell me about your personality. What are your moods like? What about your characteristics? What are your strengths? This is a revealing questionnaire. Let me read what he says. The results are remarkably consistent. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. The test results suggest that even though we like to think we're becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. Isn't that interesting? French philosopher Voltaire wrote this a long time ago. If God has made us in his image, we've returned him the favor. We've made God in our image. No. We can't do that. Jesus is Jesus. He reveals himself in the Bible. We're not like him. And to the extent that we're not like him, we need to become like him. We have to change the way we are to become the way he is. Why do you think Jesus said, I've set you an example? Talking to his 11 closest friends who are nothing if they're not narcissistic. Guys, listen to me. I've set you an example. You got to change the way you are and become the way I am. We're not servants by nature. We're narcissistic by nature. And we want to think Jesus excuses us for being the way we are. Jesus knows the way I am. Yeah, he does, but he's not happy with it. He's not content with it. Let me just say this too in closing. The way Jesus has made us is we're never going to be who he made us to be until we learn how to serve others. Until we get out of our skin and get into his skin and learn how to serve other people, we're never going to know the extent of who Jesus has made us to be. It's not going to happen. We've tried our best to offer as many ministries as we can here in First Baptist Church, and if you're interested in one of these, then call the church office. We'll get you assigned to one of them. But listen, we don't have all ministries. We don't have all of them. You got to find them. You got to fill them. You got to be them. Jesus puts a high premium on those who wait tables. Pray with me. Lord and Savior, who you are is not...